Okay, well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I am very grateful to the Lord for a place to communicate the Word of God to you. So a great thank you to our brothers and sisters at Grace Community Baptist Church in Elgin. Appreciate the elders there, Eric and Marcus and James, for letting me use the facilities so that I can bring the word of God to you this morning. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are God and you are building your church. Thank you for your spirit. Lord, I ask that you would please empower me, fill me with your spirit that I might be able to communicate your truth clearly and in a way that goes deep into the heart. Please, Lord, help your people. May this be for your glory and our eternal good. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Looked at the eternal destiny of all people. We looked at the reality of being in the presence of the Lord forever. The great news of eternity is that we will be with God. More than streets of gold, more than pearly gates, more than seeing lost loved ones, people who passed away into eternity and being able to reconnect with them and all of that, the good news of that, the mighty cloud of witnesses that we'll be able to interact with. As Jesus said, when you see Abraham and all the fathers seated, that's a joy that we look forward to. But greater than all of that is the reality that we will be with the Lord and we will be forever with him in unbroken fellowship and joy. That's what we look forward to. And so in addition to the fact that there are those who will be with the Lord, there are also those who will be apart from the Lord. And we looked at that, the terror of being separated from the Lord forever because you did not love him. And why didn't you love him? Because you didn't trust in Christ and the Spirit of God did not save you. So we move out of the statement on the eternal destiny, kind of a loaded word in that we know that that word has been used in many, many ways. And there's a lot of confusion about it. And you drive down the street and you see that word plastered on a lot of buildings. As I was on my way here, you know, I saw a Lutheran church, and then there would be Catholic church, and then there are the Church of the Unitarians and the Worldwide Church and Church of Christ, and that word church is used very, very often. And so what does this mean? Is this something that can be applied to any and everything? Some people say, well, you know, me and God, that's the church. I don't need to meet with people. It's just me and God and my Bible, the Spirit, the church. So first, the church is the body of Christ and is the fullness of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. And this is a very helpful thing to think about. We think of the church. It's bigger than, and we're going to get to that, but it's bigger than just our local assembly. It's bigger than Grace Community, Grace Church Austin, and our assembled body. It's bigger than just a collection of like-minded believers, what we would call sister churches. The church is the body of Christ throughout the ages. Here is this massive body of people gathered together under the banner of the blood of Christ, faith in Christ. And this is an amazing thing to really grasp, that we are connected in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He has rescued us. He has set us apart. He has made us his own. And Jesus actually told a parable that really communicates this well. And of course, Jesus is the master communicator. And he told us a parable about, you know, it's smaller than all, it's tiny mustard seed, but it goes into the ground. And out of that springs up this massive tree. And so when we look at the body of Christ, that would be, of course, the root, the trunk of this tree. But Jesus goes on to say that there are these branches. And as I said, we will get to the separate groups, if you will, the local assemblies. But here it is, the body of Christ and is the fullness of Christ. Two, Christ is the Savior of the church. Again, in Ephesians 5:23, speaking of the relationship between husbands and wives and the importance of marriage portraying the picture of the gospel. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. There it is again, that language. The church is his body and is himself its Savior. Christ came to save the church. He is the Savior of the church. Now, he's not the Savior of those who perish. He is the Savior of the church. Everyone is not in the church. And here the Bible says, he himself is its Savior. And how did Jesus Christ save the church? He saved the church with his own blood. Three, Christ loves the church and died for the church. Continuing in Ephesians, husbands, 5:25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. You don't want to just think of a particular denomination, if you will, but he gave himself up for all people who will believe in him, who will trust in him, who have trusted in him. This is his people. This is his bride. This is his body. He gave himself up for her. He loves the church. And Christ himself, the Son of God, loves the church. And you, if you are in Christ, this is speaking of you. This is what we were talking about in Colossians, about the saints, church, ecclesia, these called out ones. Here is this massive sea of humanity, and many are called. And the call of repentance goes to all. Acts, he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. Everyone, right now, you are called to repent. Christ commands you, repent and believe the gospel. But just like he told us in the parable of the soils, not everyone believes. Not everyone comes. There are some who hear. When Paul was preaching, some heard, some mocked, some said, let me hear more about this. That's what happens when the gospel goes out. Here is this beautiful seed of the gospel. Here is this beautiful message of the gospel, this beautiful reality that God loved this world, this fallen world, people who hated him, people who wanted to abandon ship, wanted nothing to do with God. And that's how most of the world is to this very day. In fact, that's how all of us who are in the church, that's how we were. We wanted our own way. We don't like people telling us what to do. That is one of the curses of Genesis 3, right? The woman does not want man to rule over her, but man wants to rule over and dominate. And from that point, we have rebelled against authority. We don't like authority. We don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like having to answer to someone. And so wives rebel against their husbands. Children rebel against their parents. Husbands rebel. Men rebel against the government, rebel against the authority. Church members rebel against the eldership. I mean, everyone's rebelling. People rebel against the police, rebel against the president. Here's the governing authorities giving commands. And what do you see? You see people not paying authority. God himself, who gives commands to this world, he made you. He created you. You owe your allegiance to him. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He sits upon the throne. His crown is the crown to crown him with many crowns. He is Lord of all. He has the final say. His word is the word. His law is the law. And he commands mankind to repent. And mankind says no. Mankind says, I will do what I want. So the Lord gives laws. And man says, I don't care about your laws. I will do what I want. And so here's this massive sea of rebellious people doing as they please. And here's the voice of Christ himself, who just echoes and bellows out to this world as we are passing by, and he says, follow me. We see that in the life of Jesus, right? Here's Levi. Here's Matthew, the tax collector, at his booth of tax collecting. There were many tax collectors in his day. Jesus says, follow me. And all these people who hear that message of follow me, not everyone listens to it, but here's Levi. He looks at his tax collecting. He looks at his piles of coins. He looks at his wealth. He looks at his status, and he looks at Jesus. And that voice of command, that voice of calling, his heart is moved by it. He beholds Jesus, and he's given eyes to see the true value and the true worth of who Jesus is. And he looks at his booth, and he says, tax collecting, and he follows Jesus. Here's Peter and his brother and John and all of them. And they're with their father, and they're getting fish, and here's this business, and it's going, and this is their source of income, and here's Jesus, he's passing by, follow me, and what did they do? They left their nets, they left their father, they left the business, they left it all, and they followed Jesus. This is the church. The gospel goes out, and it falls upon many ears. Many people have heard the gospel, but not everyone believes the gospel. Many people have heard that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and they don't care. And you and I didn't care at one point, but what happened? The Spirit of God opened our eyes, made us alive. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and the Lord stood at the grave as he did with Lazarus and said, come forth. He called you by name and said, come forth. And you did, out of the tomb, wrapped in these grave clothes, and we stunk in our sin, but he made us alive, and the grave clothes are coming off. Off, strip by strip, sanctification, right? It doesn't happen instantaneously. That's how we want it. But here it is. The gospel goes out. We are called by him, and we are set apart and brought together into this collective unit called the church, the called out ones. And God loved us, sent his son to die for us. Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention. This is to elders. You know, these are the words of fear and trembling. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He bought our salvation with his blood. That's a cost. That's a costly payment. You go to the store, you buy groceries. Right now, people are trying to buy toilet paper and hand sanitizer, milk and eggs, bread. You try to find it. I can't find it here. You go there, but we're all paying with the same currency. Here's cash, here's coins, here's my card, here's a check, whatever it is, but it's all the same currency. It costs something. You can't just walk into the store and walk out. That's called theft. There is a cost. There's a payment. You have to stand before the people and say, this is what it costs. You have to examine, do I want to buy this? This is how much it costs. You go to the gas station. Do I want to pay this amount? You look at the gas station. You compare prices. This one's cheaper. That one costs more. Jesus looked at us. He looked at the church. He looked at this people filled with sin, haters of God. And he said, what does it cost to buy them? And lame and blind and crippled, not able to do anything for the master. And he says, what does it cost to buy that one? It will cost your blood. I will pay. Jesus paid for the church with his own blood. What a price. What a cost. Now, some would say, well, that just says how much you're worth. And here's this self-esteem thing. The blood of Christ tells you how much you're worth. No, it tells us how sinful we are, that it took as Paul Washer would say, it took the blood of God's own son to redeem us. That's how bad we were. That's how bad we are apart from Christ. That's, we could not be redeemed by anything else but the blood of God's own son. That's how enslaved to sin we were. That's how, that says something. He loved the church. He loves you. While you were sinners, he paid for you with the blood of his own son. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar of the truth. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, some people would say the building is the house of God. That is often said in a lot of churches. This is the house of God. This is the house of God. You don't want to say that. You're in the house of God. Look how you treat the house of God. And they're talking about the building. Don't you treat the house of God right, God will treat your house right. And they're talking about the building. The church is not the building. Remember, this is the first century. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have their own sanctuary. They didn't have that. They're going house to house. They're meeting in gathering places. They're under persecution. Christianity is illegal and by the Jewish authorities. And very shortly, it was going to be made on it saying, come gather here. No, that would have been easy picking, shooting fish in a barrel. Not only that, but they were poor. They didn't have money like that. So what did they do? They met together in the woods. They met together in caves. You got the catacombs. They met together in house. They were meeting in secret very often. Why? Because of the great persecution that fell upon the church. It wasn't the building that is the household of God. It is the family. It is the sons and daughters. It is the people gathered together. We make up the body of Christ. We make up the bride of Christ. You are not the wife of Christ by yourself. It is the collection of all of God's people throughout the ages, from the very beginning to now and on through until Christ returns, the gathering in, the congregating, the called out ones. That's an amazing thing to do, especially to think about when we study church history and we look at all of the mess and the differences and the doctrines and all the disagreements, the schisms, even the battles that took place within people who would hold Christ as Savior truly alone, not adding some merits of grace or works or anything like that, but the truth of God's mercy poured out upon us through the death of his son, the life, righteousness of Christ, the sacrificial death, the resurrection, trusting in the gospel alone, the sola of the Reformation. All of those people gathered together. Father, Christ is our brother. We are brothers and sisters. This is the faith. This is the family. Doesn't mean that there are not disagreements in families. We see that, right? But the point here is the pillar and the buttress, the fortress of truth. Right now and throughout the ages, where is truth found? The truth is found in the church. That's where truth is found. Where can people get truth from? Where can people get the truth of who God is? You're not going to turn on Fox News. You're not going to turn on CNN. Doesn't matter, you're liberal or conservative. You're not going to go to the news to get the truth of who God is. You're not. You're not going to watch movies to get the truth of who God is. It doesn't even matter if it's a Christian movie. It doesn't matter if it's a Bible movie. No. How do you even know that a Bible movie is accurate? Here it is. The Word of God, right? The church, we are the possessors of the truth. The pillar, it stands up. People want to know, what is the truth about God? What is the truth about eternity? What is the truth? Here are these questions, these foundational questions that everybody wants to know. Origin. Where did we come from? How do we get here? Everyone wants to know that. Every religion has to answer that question. Religious or irreligious, everyone wants to know that question. How did we get here? Meaning, why are we here? What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of existing? Why do people blow their brains out? Because they get to the point where they say, there is no meaning in life. There is no purpose in life. It's all random. It's all scattered. It's just accidental. No purpose. People want to know, how did we get here? Why are we here? Morality. People want to know, why are things the way they are? Why are there viruses that kill people? Why do people die? Why are people murdering one another? Why is it that when there's such a tragedy like this, I don't know if you all have been watching the press conferences held by our president, but you have, even there in the midst of this, people still trying to make political petty statements. Why, in the midst of the chaos that is going on in the world, why are people doing that? Why are people price gouging? You see people who need gas, people who need medicine, people who need the basic necessities of life. And people say, look at an opportunity to make a lot of money. I'm going to charge crazy prices for a bottle of water because they have no other option. What would make someone do something like that? Why is there sin in this world? Why isn't this world perfect? Why aren't you perfect? Why doesn't everyone treat everyone kindly as they should? Why is there a lack of love in this world? Why do people disobey even when they make the laws themselves? You ever thought about that? Even when we make the standard, even why are things the way they are? And then where are we going? Destiny. Where are we going after we die? What happens after death? Why are people afraid to die? Thinking about judgment. Is there a judgment? Is there life after death? What happens? Why does it matter if I'm kind in this life if there's nothing else? Why are there philanthropists giving away, donating this, everyone working together in some sense for the common good? Why? If this God has stamped eternity on our very souls, on our very hearts, we know there's something after this. But many people don't know what. And where do they find the origin, the explanation? Where do they find the explanation for meaning? Where do they find the explanation for morality? Where do they find the explanation for destiny? Brothers and sisters, they find it from us. The church. We have the Word of God. We have the understanding of the Word of God, not just words on a page, but the meaning poured out upon us because of the Spirit of God enlightening our minds to know the mind of God. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, not random truth, not the truth of 2 + 2 = 4, but the truth, the ultimate truth, the greatest truth, the biggest truth. Where do people go to find the truth of salvation? How can a man be right with God? How can sinners who deserve judgment have peace with God? That's the question that has been asked throughout the ages. And people have found all kinds of answers to such a question. And how is that question answered? Well, try meditation. Just pretend that there is no judgment. What you need to do is empty yourself of all desire. That's what Eastern religion would say. The problem is desire. And if you could just empty yourself of all desire and not want anything, that's why you meditate. That's why you do yoga. That's why you try to clear your mind and empty yourself of all desire for everything. And then finally, you'll just dissolve into the universe. You'll just dissolve into the greater nirvana. But how's that working out? That's not that. No, that doesn't answer, because the very people who believe such a thing, you look at history, you look at the Buddhist priests fighting, making war, you look at the Hindu, those who adhere to Hinduism in India itself, fighting and killing other people, Christians. Why? Why do such a thing? Why is there this caste system? Why is there this separation? Because that is a bankrupt religion that does not communicate the truth. Well, Islam would say, well, just keep the pillars. Keep the pillars. Do the pillars. fast, pray, make the confession, give your alms, go to Hajj, go on pilgrimage, do these things. If you do these things, then hopefully at the end, it'll all work out for you. And that's basically what most religions are saying anyway. Do good, and hopefully your good will outweigh your bad. That is the way that mankind, apart from the truth, is seeking to answer these questions and this ultimate question of how can a man be right with God? They don't know the answer. Talk to people on the streets. Talk to people in your family. How can you have peace with God? Well, I'll just try to do my best. I'll just try to do these things. Well, maybe I need to start going to church. Maybe I need to start reading my Bible. Maybe I just need to start being nicer to people. I know what I need to do. I just need to try harder. That is the mind that is trying to answer the question of how can a man be right with God? Who has the answer? Only the church. Who has the truth? Only the church. Who is able to stand against false teaching? The church. Who is able to rebuke false teaching? The church. Why? Because we have the truth, the word of God made alive to us through the Spirit of God. The church is the only one who possess the truth. The New Testament norm is that all Christians, this is point five, will gather with and belong to particular congregations of saints which form local churches. Acts 15:41. Paul and Barnabas, they had their separation, couldn't agree. Again, brothers and sisters, there are disagreements, even though you may say, you know what, I'm going to be in my room, you're in your room. Now, parents don't want that. God doesn't want us fighting and bickering among one another, but it does happen. And God has preserved it, even in this passage right here. So what happened? Paul chose Silas, verse 40, and departed, having been commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we have the church, the universal church, made up of all believers, made up of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We have these essential doctrines that we must believe. The triune nature of God. Jesus says, if you do not believe in the triune God, you do not have God. Period. Must be both God and man. We must have an accurate picture, an actual understanding of who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Is he just a man? Is he just a prophet? What was going on at the Council of Nicaea? What was this issue? Is he of like substance, like nature, or the same nature as God? At one little twist, not different. Oh, Jesus is, he's exalted, he's glorious, he's powerful, but he's a creature. That's what Arians was saying, and his followers. And they had this Council of Nicaea. You got 325 AD, and here's this gathering, I think it was 313 elders or bishops, same word, bishop, pastor, elder, same thing, this gathering of these elders over these different churches, and they're meeting together to say, we must put a stop to this false teaching of who Jesus is. You're saying something about Jesus that is not accurate, that is not right, and if you don't have the right Christ, you don't have the right Savior. And if you don't have the right Savior, you don't have salvation. These essential doctrines, this triune nature of God, which tells us who Jesus is. He was born of a virgin, true human nature. He is the Son of God, divine nature, totally God, totally man. We must believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from any works of our own. The salvation that is not by what you do. You can't earn your way into heaven. Right? All the Christians are saying, amen, right? You cannot be good enough for God. Why? Because the standard is perfection. And unless you can be perfect, you don't measure up. And if you want to try to live by the law, then you've got to live by all of them. And the problem is, if you break one, you've broken them all. And you are now held accountable to the full law of God and the curses that fall upon the lawbreaker. So salvation is by grace. It's a gift. Through faith, trusting in Christ alone, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious and glorious resurrection. We're trusting in the work, the finished work, by the way, of Jesus Christ. The true high priest, he is not like the high priest of old. He's not like Aaron, who had to slay an animal for their own sins. No, Jesus is without sin, perfect life. And he pours out the sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats and ox and turtle doves, but his own blood, and pours it out as a sacrifice, continually sacrificed again and again and again. And the priest, so-called, has this power to pull Jesus out of heaven and sacrifice him again and again and again, day after day, multiple times a day, at every single Catholic gathering place, Jesus is sacrificed. He has set no tax. Jesus paid the bill in full to Tetelestai. It is finished, he said, from the cross. And that is because he has satisfied the requirements that God demanded of us. Your life was perfect, Jesus. I'm fully pleased with you. Your death was totally propitiatory, meaning it satisfies the wrath of God. God is no longer angry because Jesus paid that debt in full, and his victorious resurrection, the stamp of approval of God, is put upon the perfect work of Christ. This essential doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is the gathering of all of God's people, those who hold to these doctrines. We are the only ones who have these answers. Now, this is the universal church, right? But then there are local congregations. Paul and Silas are going through and they're strengthening the churches. And it's amazing. Jesus Christ died for the church, and then there are the churches. Big C, little C. Grace Church Austin, one of the churches. Grace Community Church in San Antonio. Grace Community, where I'm at, Grace Community Baptist Church in Mustard Seed. It goes into the ground. God does the work. One sows, one water. God is the one who gives the increase. This little mustard seed, the gospel, goes into the ground. Here are these 12 disciples, minus Judas, right? They go into the ground, and God springs up this mighty tree. Here's these roots that go deep into the very person of Christ, these essential doctrines that we believe. Here's this great trunk that makes up the universal church, the big church, big C, right? But then you have these branches, these local churches, these churches with a small C. In 1 Corinthians, to see it written, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. What does that say? To the church of God that is in Corinth. There it is. To the church of God that's in Corinth. To the church of God that's in Austin. To the church of God that's in San Antonio. To the church of God that's in Las Cruces. That's in What does Paul tell them? For in first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. When you come together as a church, as a collection of the big collection. So here's this huge sea, this huge ocean of God's people, and then there are these gatherings of those people set up, spread apart. Why? Because, well, we can't all gather together in some universal way because we're all spread out. But we can gather together in our local ways. And that's what we see throughout history. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. So there's encouragement there. It's not just one church for Texas or one church for Austin, and every believer must assemble together in this one massive conglomerate of everybody who's in Austin. Galatia, there's a province, the churches in Galatia, and you're going to find different pockets of people. They're faithful. They love the Lord. They trust the word. They're evangelistic. They're filled with the Spirit. These are the born again ones, and they are separated, not in a divisive way, but they're separated in pockets, and they gather together among their pockets. They're those branches, right, bearing fruit. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. To the church of the Thessalonians. Again, what is this saying? This is communicating that there are these pockets, these branches, these local assemblies, and there's a gathering of them. And Jesus assumes his to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, how are we going to do that? You know, here's here's this process where a brother offends you, brother sins against you, a sister sins against you, and they are unrepentant. And again, we understand that there is a process of sanctification. It takes time. We see strides, right, towards righteousness, holiness. We see evidence of some repentance. But if someone is not repentant, meaning they're saying there's nothing wrong, even wrong, is there an acknowledgement that what God says is not what I say? I've been saying this is right. God says this is wrong. And I see, oh, no, it is what stands. This is the standard. And when we see our brother or our sister behaving in a way that is not in line with the text, when we don't have the text as the standard, we get legalism, we get factions, we get division, we get tradition, we get problems. And we've seen that throughout church history. A lot of tradition, a lot of legalism, a lot of faction and division, because the text was not the standard. But when the text is the standard, you see your brother, your sister behaving in a way that's not in accord with the word of God. And what do? We bring the word of God to them. Brother, you are doing this and God's word says this. Sister, you are doing this and God's word says this. And they say, I disagree. I don't think there's anything wrong with what I'm doing. And okay, you know what? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I've misunderstood the text. So what do? We come with one or two more to have an unbiased view on the text and their behavior. Not my opinion, not my own standard, but the Bible. We are the pillar, the buttress of the truth. We have to have an authority that goes above everyone, the pastor included, especially the authority that goes above us all, the word of God. And so another comes, say, look, okay, we're hearing this, we're hearing that. Actually, brother, we might say, you've misinterpreted the text. You're calling them out on sin, and it's actually not sin. They have a freedom there. There's a liberty of conscience. You know, some churches are gathering, some churches are not gathering. There's a freedom of conscience there. So one or two more comes, but what if one or two more comes and say, actually, brother, sister, they're right. The Bible does say this. God does demand this of you. God does expect this of you, and you're not doing it. And the person says, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. I'm not going to submit to the word of God. Now, I'm not going to submit to you. I'm not going to submit to your standard. We don't want that. Don't submit to me alone because of me. There's no power or essence in me. God's word is the standard always. So we come and, okay, well, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to these unbiased opinions who are bringing the same text to you. So what happens? We tell it to the church. Well, how can we do that if this is just this universal mass of all people? You know, some people, they say there's no such thing as church membership. There's no such thing as this collection of local people. It's just the universal church. And again, I would say, how could you possibly obey Matthew 18, 17, unless there are these local assemblies where there is this understanding that we are made up of believers, we're made up of people who submit, we know who the people are. But look at this, if he refuses to listen to them, that is these one or two more who bring the word, tell it to the church. How do we do that? Now we can do that. We could get on our phones, Facebook, post it there, Twitter. Hey, church, every believer, so-and-so did this. Well, they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have social media. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have television. They didn't have radio. They had letters. This was not some universal mass of people being told about this one brother who will not work, right? And the Bible says you must work. If you don't work, you don't eat. You got people in the church who don't want to work. They don't want to support their families. And you come to them, brother, sister. It's not just sexual sin that is that causes church discipline. It can be a lack of work. It can be someone who's just a liar. They don't tell the truth. You don't tell the truth. You keep lying. You're a liar. And here's what the word says. This is the definition of lying according to the word. And you are not submitting to that. How is that going to be broadcast to all people? Well, here's this expectation that there are this understanding and the implication. If tell it to the church, that is the local assembly, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, how is he going to listen to the church unless there is this local, small, if you will, gathering of God's people made up of the big gathering and broken off into these branches? There's no way for him to listen to the church unless they're able to communicate with him. How is somebody over in Zimbabwe who's a believer, a brother and a sister in Christ, going to communicate to sister so-and-so who lives in Austin that the way that they are treating their children is not in accord to the text? How are they going to listen to them? There must be this understanding that there are these local assemblies that gather together and are accountable to one another. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul assumes that the Corinthian church will gather together. Now, here's a big thing that's going on right now, because how can we gather together? Are we in violation, right? Point 7 and point 8. Here it is. Paul assumes the Corinthian church will gather together. That's 1 Corinthians. And my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Put that man out. The next time you'll gather, there's an assumption you will. And then point 8, the writer of Hebrews admonishes us to meet together. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Gather together, 1 Corinthians is assumed. Hebrews admonishes us, do not neglect to meet together. And the question that's been on the table for a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, yours truly included, is, are we able to still obey these texts, which are clear? We have to gather, we have to assemble. Are we able to obey these and obey the governing authorities who say, for the sake of people's lives, we're asking everyone, please do not gather together in groups of more than 10. That is from the very top. The president himself is saying, this is what I want from you. The governor of Texas, where you live in Texas, saying, this is what I want from you. The mayor of Austin, this is what I want from you. I mean, it's from the top all the way down. And there is this collective agreement. This is the best way forward to not spread this virus. And then we come to the text. God says, don't neglect to meet together. Paul assumes when you are assembled. So here are these questions hanging before us. Is there an ability to still gather without gathering? It means gather together. And historically, we know there were times when the church could not gather together because it was just literally impossible. Think of the fall of the temple, Jerusalem, 70, and you can read Josephus. They were not having gatherings. People were fleeing for their lives. In fact, Jesus said, flee, flee, run for your lives. So we understand that there were times in history, times in church history, when gathering together was not possible because of the circumstances. And so what did they do? I mean, you come to this and you say, as much as we are able to obey this, we're going to do this. There are those Christians who are imprisoned. I mean, they're put under the, they didn't, you read some of the accounts and they put them all together, but sometimes they isolated them. They put them apart. They separated them. They didn't let them meet together. They didn't let them gather together. In fact, that was the problem. They said, we put you together. You start communicating. You encourage one another. You'll have hope. We're going to separate you. Now, here's this Christian who's unable to meet with other brothers and sisters, and this text weighs upon them. Is there an ability? And so, again, as I said earlier, this is something that different Christians are coming to different conclusions about. And the more information that comes out, the more people are saying, well, okay, you know what? First we thought this, but now we think this. Or first we believe this, and now we know this. And more information is coming out. And we do want to obey the authority, but our greatest authority is the Word of God. And so different churches are coming to different conclusions. They're doing things differently. And that must be respected. For Grace Church Austin, as I lead us forward, I'm saying that we're going to continue to do these kinds of things, this online interaction regarding the word. But that doesn't mean that Christians are not able to visit one another. Jesus said to go visit the sick. Hey, some sicknesses are contagious. So you are still able, God forbid that I would bind anyone's conscience to say you cannot gather together in any way. No, if you and another family have the liberty, but we will not despise one another. We will not look down on one another. Someone's conscience says, we believe the best way forward is to stay quarantined for these 15 days, as the president has said, they do it to the glory of God. Trust in God in faith. Praise the Lord. If for the others, the way forward is nope. In spite of what they said, we can still honor governing authorities because we're not meeting over 10 people. So we're keeping it under the submissive that they said, but we're still going to visit. We're still going to pray together. We're still going to go let our children interact. And as long as we keep it in that sphere of under 10, you have the liberty of conscience to do that. That's kind of a side note, but it's relative to what we're, I mean, not relevant. relevant, to what is going on today. But all things being equal, aside from a global pandemic, this is the reality for all of God's people throughout history. You gather together. A lot of people have this idea that, well, and why? Because of this next thing. I can have church just me, my Bible and God and maybe, you know, the fishing boat, and just me, and we're having church right here and the sunset is beautiful and it's just me and my fishing rod and God and I'm worshiping God and that's church. Well, no. The church, again, is the gathering of God's people in a universal way, meaning everyone who trusts in these essential doctrines of who Christ is, the faith, and then these local assemblies, the churches. Then we come to verses like Matthew 18, 17 through 20. A church, and here's the point, a church may have only two or three who gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. Now the context, we got to keep that in mind. The context is not prayer meetings. The context is not in any way talking about the size of church meetings. This is talking about church discipline. But there is a principle here that is important, and we'll stop it here because the next section is talking about the officers of the church. So this will be a good place to bring it to a close. If he refuses to listen to them, this is continuing what we were talking about earlier, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Listen, this is not about binding demons, binding sickness, binding the coronavirus. Think about it. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So is sickness, is coronavirus running loose in heaven? And so we bind it here, so it's bound there. Are demons running loose in heaven, and we bind demons here, so now they're bound in heaven? No, the context is church discipline. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, what does that mean? This is the power that God has given to the church. Here's this person, and we'll talk more about church discipline, but when the church enacts discipline, heaven gives the nod, gives the stamp of approval. And the way that they are viewed on earth is the way that they are viewed in heaven. They are bound here. You are outside. You are separated. You are cast out. Heaven says, amen. And when you are brought back, loosed, the bonds are released. Heaven says, amen. It's a sobering thing to think about for someone to be under the discipline of the church. It's not just you can't come to our building anymore. It's something much deeper. About anything they ask. It's not talking about a gathering of two or three people and that's what makes up a church or that's what makes up a prayer meeting. There's a principle there. The point is two or three are gathering. Why two or three? Because testimony, here it is, thank you, Lord, of two or three witnesses, every truth is established. So it's more than just one. And remember what it was saying. You go, and then you bring one, two more. So here is this agreement among the church. Here is this person who claims to be a Christian. They are refusing and rejecting what the word says. So as a church together, we say, you are bound or you are loosed. But there's a prince gathered in my name. There am I among them. Two or three are gathered in my name. In what sense? Church discipline. In what sense? In the casting out or the bringing back of a brother or sister who claims to be, but rejects and refuses to submit to the word of God. That is the meaning of that text. But there's a principle that two or three are gathered and the Lord is among us. So if you as a Christian say, here's this brother over here, asymptomatic thing, you can have it and not see it. But if you say, you know what, my conscience is clear, this other brother, this other sister, this other family, their conscience is clear, we can still gather together. The Lord is among you. But that doesn't mean that if you're by yourself in a prison, the Lord is not among you. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So if you are alone, if you're quarantined, you don't need another Christian in order for God to be with you. That's great news. The Spirit of God dwells within all of his people. We, as a collection, and we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there's great news. Whether you're quarantined or whether you're collected, if you are in Christ, the Lord is among you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the truth that universally, as long as we are gathered in the household of faith under the faith, under the doctrines, under the teachings, under Christ himself, we are yours. And you give us the freedom, the liberty that we can gather in groups that might differ when it comes to music choices or even baptism, different ways that we might differ and come to different understandings of the end times or church structure. We are still your people. Please help us, Lord, in this time of questioning whether we can gather or not, to remember that the most important thing is that we have fellowship with you. May we see how we can encourage one another in these times, Lord. Thank you for everything. You're good and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.